So I'm happy to be here. See if this is high enough to so that I can read it. Yes, it's hard sometimes coming from a city where you have good weather for almost every year, day of the year. So you don't have that problem here, and we can just relax and enjoy the rain when it comes. I was very confused by the Munich weather when I got here because it rained and I expected the rain to stop. In Miami, it stops in 5 minutes and then it's over with. And so I think the first umbrella I ever owned was in Munich. You just ducked. It came down so hard, the water, that you weren't protected by an umbrella. But we're not here to talk about that today, but to look at a passage of Scripture that we've already read, and not only to look at it, but a little bit what led up to it and where it went to. We'd like to address the question of the identity of Jesus in Luke 9. It's a big question. It was a big question then, and there was much confusion. And anybody who reads the newspapers or have any contact with teenagers today know that identity is a big problem in our society. There's a lot of confusion. And so the question should really be, does this really make a difference, what I think about Jesus, how I see him? And we want to look at the Transfiguration, concentrate on that, because this is the pinnacle of a pivotal text in the life of Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. When you look at chapters 4 through to the end of 9, you see that Jesus is doing miracles, one miracle after the other. And he has this time to it, where at the end of the chapter, it says he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Now, that's the New American Standard, and I haven't read King James for a long time. I didn't trust myself with it. So that's what the New American Standard says. The actual words are, he set his face towards Jerusalem. And Matthew's account of the Transfiguration, the time around that, was, this doesn't happen. It never happens. I turned it off. Wait a minute. Okay. Turned it off. Matthew's account tells us that people were gathering to go to the Passover, preparing themselves for the Passover. But this was different. When Jesus went to Jerusalem many times throughout the year in his time. It shows the movement in the Gospels is always from Jerusalem to Galilee, from Galilee back. Actually, goes way up in the corner on the mount in the foothills of Mount Hermon. But he was there many times at the various feasts. But this was different. This was a determinative action, changing the force and the direction and the focus of his earthly ministry. The main focus, which covers a period of about 2.5 years, of 4 to 9, are the miracles. These were the miracle years. Jesus taught and he healed. And they were not the miracles of a showman, somebody trying to pat himself on the back. I missed the word, sorry. But they provoke the question, each one of these miracles provokes the question, who is this man? Who is Jesus? Each miracle should provoke that question, but each miracle should also provide an answer to that question. The correct answer was given by Peter after a number of people were talking about Jesus, asking that question, who is this? Who is this? Who is this? And Jesus was in Antioch Philippi, way up in a really, really pretty part of the Golan Heights. And we were there 3 years ago, and it was really great. And if it weren't for the neighbors, we'd want to move there. They're living on one side in Syria and the other just a few miles away on both sides. But a beautiful place to be, a place of quietness. And Jesus asked, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter came up with the correct answer. And he probably expressed the common understanding of the disciples. So it wasn't just saying that Peter came out with it. Peter would say, but the disciples in general, they came up with this correct answer. There are people today who want to see the miracles of Jesus in the church today. And yet the miracles that we saw happened only at this particular time in the life of Jesus. Of course, he did raise a widow's son, a woman who was destitute, no children, no husband. It had happened before when Elijah raised a widow's son from the dead, but it was 800 years before that. And even in the time of Elijah, we are reminded in Luke 4, there were many widows whose sons were not raised from the dead. And as Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, called 12 people together to be his disciples and to train them, the goal was that one day they'd graduate from the University of Jesus and become apostles, one sent out with the authority to fulfill an appointed mission. Yet, here already in Luke 9, he calls them apostles. And in Luke 9, this is 9:9, if you're reading, and he called the 12 together and gave them the power and authority over all demons to heal and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, neither a staff nor a bag, nor bread nor money, not even take 2 tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. As far as those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." You know, there's an important message, and a lot of people have asked me over my lifetime, what in the world is it talking about, shaking your dust off the feet? Hospitality in the Middle East demands that the feet of visitors be washed. Today in Turkey, when you go into a house, you take your shoes off, and they give you house shoes to wear. It's a sign of hospitality. And so they didn't do that, and they had to get rid of the dust themselves as they left. And the meaning is actually that the rejection of the gospel by some should not stop you from sharing the gospel with others. Don't let it slow you down. You are not responsible for the rejection of the message by others. And the first thing is, don't let it slow you down. Just keep going. And it says, departing, they began to go through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And this was really exciting. This was a new experience. Luke now calls them apostles, and it's tremendously exciting. I could not imagine doing that. I have seen a lot of people who have been sick, and I have stood at graves where I wished I wasn't there. I have stood with parents who have buried their children, and it's hard. And I would have loved to have been able to say, "Rise up." This was really exciting, but it was exhausting as well. They were doing a lot of work. And it talks about, this is a guy, right, one of their neighbors, Herod the Tetrarch, heard all that was happening. Now he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. Herod said, "I had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things?" And he kept trying to see him. He didn't try very hard, because if you took an afternoon walk from Capernaum around the Sea of Galilee, you could walk to to Tiberias, where Herod lived. So he wanted to see him, but not really. They were empowered to do things that they had seen Jesus do before, but things that they had never done themselves. Came up to a quite remarkable thing, because they came back and they needed a time, they needed a retreat. They needed to have the little apostles' retreat and get away. Church retreats are important for exactly the same reason, that you just need to get away from work, get away from everything else you're doing, and be able to just concentrate on spiritual things, to talk about the experiences you've had and share them. And they needed to do that. And they needed to talk to Jesus, too, and have him tell them, you know, what this is all about and set their priorities right. And they couldn't do that because they were crowded with people coming to Jesus to be healed. And now the disciples were healing as well. And there was just no peace. So Jesus went out to a ship, got in a boat, and they saw which direction he sailed in. And some of these people actually ran because they knew where he was going, and they got there by foot before Jesus got there on the boat. When they got out, huge amount of people, they went up into the hills seeking to be alone with the disciples, and they followed him up, and 5,000 people were there at a quite remarkable event, and not only remarkable in the miracle in and of itself, but remarkable because of what it taught the disciples. The disciples had just returned from this huge outreach, and they needed time for a debrief. They needed time to talk, to have a retreat, and they couldn't have it. So many people had followed them, and they came up with this. Peter came up with this really great suggestion: send them away. There was no Aldi in the area, no method for food, and I've driven up these hills, and there's nothing there today. And so many people together, Matthew tells us, because they were preparing to go to the Passover, but they were exhausted. And Peter comes up and he said, tell them to go away. And Jesus said, sit them down and you can give them something to eat. And what he did was really, really amazing. Now they all ate. They were all satisfied. There was food left over. And you have to ask yourself on these situations like this, Jesus is absolutely sovereign. He knows exactly what's going on. This is just the most amazing text, so brutally honest. He knows what's going on, and he allowed this situation to develop. He could have sent the people back. He could have turned them back way earlier, but he didn't. And you know, when my son was in German school here in Munich in the religion class, his religion teacher told him the real miracle was that everybody was moved by this little boy, and they unpacked their lunch bags and shared their food, and that's where the food came from. It was just, only the miracle was not being self-centered. And I think there's a problem with that. And much of the church today is in denial about miracles. They really happen. And this miracle really happened. And it answers a question of authentication, who he is, his power, but it also answers a question to his identity, because the person who in John would say, I am the good shepherd of the sheep, became a good shepherd to these people on this day, and he provided their food. And the lesson that the disciples learned was they can be faced with an impossible task, and yet in doing the Lord's work, God is going to supply the need. He's going to supply the resources for you. So it wasn't a problem that they couldn't do it themselves, because God was planning to do it for them. And I think that's something that we really need to learn in our lives. I need to learn, and I need to remind myself of it quite often. The life that God has given me in the new birth in Jesus Christ is not to be lived in my power. It's not to be lived with my resources. Jesus is supposed to be the source of what I do, the source of my power. Many people in the ministry run through burnout, and I can understand how that is. I came here as a missionary, and were supported a lot. My wife worked a great deal of the time, and but at a time when the support dropped down and it wasn't livable anymore, God opened a door that supply a job, and so I worked on a 40-hour contract, but many times it was 50 hours a week, and pastored a church at the same time. And that means sometimes that we went for 2.5 weeks without eating a supper before 10 o'clock at night on occasion. That you really have to get up early in the morning and stay awake late at night and preparing for sermons, preparing for Bible studies, knowing that the alarm clock is going to go off at 6 o'clock. And just totally dedicated to work and dedicated to work. And I know what burnout, how it could happen. We need to rely on what Jesus gives us. So he took his disciples further up the foothills of Mount Hermon. And he came to this really, really refreshing place. And when they got there, they sat down. And he says, and it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he questioned them, saying, who do the people say that I am? And he answered and said, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. But others, one of the prophets of old, has risen again. He said to them, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, and he said, the Christ of God. But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. Oh, my goodness. I'm going to come to that later on. Why would he tell them not to talk about it? But what he did say was, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. They really didn't know what to do with this information. Matthew and Mark write about the transfiguration that it happened 6 days after Peter's confession of faith. And Luke begins by saying some 8 days. Well, he saved himself by saying some. Also, Luke is writing to Theophilus, and he's Greek. And so there's a quite good possibility that he's just using a Greek time frame rather than a Hebrew time frame, and that they're saying actually the same things, almost. This could account for the difference also, because this text says, my son, my chosen one. That's Luke's text to Theophilus. But when you read Peter's account to that right at the end of the sermon, he said, this is my beloved son, not my chosen son. And then we go to this mountain. We don't know what it is. Historically, it's Mount Tabor. Many have thought it to be Mount Hermon because they were on the foothills of Mount Hermon, way up there anyway. It wouldn't have been very far to go to the top, the only snow-capped mountain in Israel. And but the mountain is not named. And some people have said, well, it can't be Mount Tabor because they were here. And then 6 to 8 days later, they were there. And the time is just too much. But if you look at Google Maps, it has this little routing planner there. And then it has a little thing on foot. And so if you take it from Banias, that's where that was today, and to Mount Tabor, Google Maps says it takes you 19 hours and some odd minutes to walk there. And so it's not really an issue. We don't know what it was. Peter just called it the Holy Mountain. And Luke tells us that Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to pray on this mountain. And as Jesus prays, his countenance becomes changes and his glory becomes visible. Something that we don't see on a day-to-day basis, or they didn't see. Some 8 days after the assayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. While he was praying, the appearance of his face became different and his clothing became white and gleaming. In another translation, as bright as lightning. I think we change too when we, you know, with the way we look certainly doesn't change, but I think there are things that change with us when we pray that are important. I think that the disciples began to see Jesus for who he really is when they saw his glory. I think when we pray and we see the glory of Jesus, and when we see his majesty and his word, that something changes in us too. It's not the way we see Jesus, but it's the way we see the world. See the world through God's eyes. And behold, it says, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And this is just an amazing thing to me. Moses and Elijah stood in the reflection of the glory of God in this mountain and talked. And what did they talk about? They talked about his departure. In the Greek text, it says his exodus. What a better partner to speak about as you are going toward the crucifixion, going through the pain and the agony, and you're preparing for it. You know exactly what's going to happen. To talk to Moses about what it was. I think that's a really interesting thing. This is the first time that Jerusalem is mentioned as the place where Christ would suffer. He said he would, and he said who would do it, but he didn't say where. And it's not the same thing as Moses, same Exodus as Moses coming out of Egypt, but there was a certain sense in that Israel experienced salvation. In 1 Corinthians 10 said they all were under the cloud. They were all under the glory at that time. And at the end of this chapter, Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. He knows where his sufferings will take place. He knows what they will entail. He knows who will inflict the sufferings upon him, and yet he sets his face toward Jerusalem. Both of these events, both of these exoduses, didn't even know if that's the right plural for it, had in common that they were moments of salvation in world history. There were moments when, at the exodus of Moses, a lamb was slaughtered, and the blood of the lamb was applied to the doorpost of the home so that the angel of death would pass over. By the exodus of Jesus from Jerusalem, the blood of the Lamb of God must be applied to the doorposts of your heart. And we do that through faith, through grace, to realize it is by the grace of God we have been saved, through faith, that not of ourselves, it is a gift of God, not of anything that we could do, not of anything we could boast about. Now, Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. I thought they'd be overcome with joy. But Peter sleeps a lot. But when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And they didn't take part in the conversation. Luke tells us what it was. And as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us that we were here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not realizing what he was saying. Poor Peter. Poor Peter. You know, have you had times like that? I have. Have you had times when something comes across your tongue before you notice and it's too late to stop it? And you're just really embarrassed by what you said? Or something happens that really overwhelms you and the only thing you can do is blurt out something stupid? And sometimes I think, my goodness, that's a special kind of stupid. But he did it. It's quite possible, though, that Peter was thinking of Zechariah 14, where it says that when the Messiah comes in his kingdom, that foreign nations will come and kings will come and they will celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles with the Messiah and they will worship the Messiah. It's possible that he thought that. But I think he got the timing wrong. And this didn't really get it. He got a prophecy that really will happen at one time or another, but he got the date wrong. And we have to think for a moment what it was to experience that, to be there, to see the glory of Jesus, to see his glory, to see Moses and Elijah standing there talking to him, and then look around to your left and your right, and you see John, James, and here's Peter, the three inner circle, the leaders of the church later on. When you leave read further in the chapter toward the end, it talks about a problem with greatness that they had. You wonder, perhaps Peter thought that the kingdom was beginning at that very moment. And this is why he wanted to have the booths. The booth there put up. And a problem I see with it, I don't know if this is the meaning of it or not, I just throw it out for what it is. I think the problem is that we have two of the greatest men in the Old Testament, and Peter wants three booths built for them, that he's actually lowering Jesus on the level of a prophet. And today there is a great religion that lowers Jesus to the level of a prophet and say we honor him as a prophet. Well, that's not an honor. It's an honor to honor him as the creator of the heaven and earth, as the God who he is. That is it. When Peter was finished talking, a cloud came over, and it was reminiscent of the cloud that came over the tabernacle to represent the personal presence of the glory of God. And this has engulfed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Don't make your own plans. Listen to what he has to say." A voice from heaven came at the beginning of the ministry with the identity of Jesus at the baptism. "This is my beloved son." The voice came from heaven at this time talking about his suffering. And a voice will come at the crucifixion saying, "This is my son." Three motives are repeated throughout Luke 9. The identity, the suffering, and the coming glory of Jesus Christ. These motives are repeated in the Transfiguration, and it gave the disciples a preview of the glorified Messiah, who they had professed as God a few days prior. Repetition is important, shouldn't be overlooked. A teacher of mine once said, "A good teacher always repeats himself. A good teacher always repeats himself. A good teacher always repeats himself." And we would laugh. When I was in Miami once, long, long time ago, I was looking through a bookstore and I saw an abridged Bible. And curiosity caught me, so I took it out, an abridged Bible, and I thumbed through it. All the repetitions had been removed. And so I was curious because Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and it's a favorite verse. I looked. Well, not only is it gone, the whole book of Ephesians is gone. I looked at the foreword, and the foreword says Ephesians and Colossians are basically the same thing, so we omitted one. Look for the book of Judas, just one page, gone. In the footnotes, it's the same as 2 Peter. You read through the Gospels, and there was only one mention of any specific event, and the other ones had just been removed. And every repetition, every quotation had been removed, so that was just one thing that was said. Now, this is horrible. This is just bad. Put it back on the shelf. Recurring themes should not be ignored. They're important. Jesus' first announcement of the passion, of the suffering, occurs in Luke 8. The second one is found here in Luke 9, and the third one in Luke 18. And there's one also found within the Transfiguration account. So we know that these three disciples, as they saw the glory of the Lord, they and understood that one day Jesus would be glorified, but they also understood that that glorification, the way, the path to that glorification, would be through the valley of the shadow of death. That it would not be an easy road to follow. To be sure, the glorious Son of God, the Messiah of God, will have to suffer. In Philippians, Paul talks about something. You know, the last time I preached here, I don't know if anybody remembers, but it just had to do with my fears and my battles with it, how I looked to the Lord to know what's going on, and because I've been raised as a spoiled person, 70 years old, and I've not been involved in any wars, and there wasn't one day in my life that I ever woke up and asked what's for breakfast. So I have asked that question, actually, but it was, you know, what are the many choices? But I never got up and said, what's for breakfast? Because I didn't know what was going to be for breakfast, because there was nothing there. And so I'm just at a different place than many people, because I just don't know what it's like. When creators from Nigeria and the refugees put on an Advent program, and I was really moved. They did this kind of interpretive dance, some of the girls, and there's one line in that dance, and the line goes, I hunger for your holiness. I hunger for your righteousness. And when they said that, they made this movement like this. And as soon as they made that movement, I was really touched by the fact that I had no idea what hunger felt like. I had no idea what suffering feels like. And I thought about that. I just didn't know. If somebody asked me in a pantomime, show me hunger, I'd have to pass. I've had feelings of hunger, but they were just feelings. They weren't hunger. But Paul writes about something. He says, he talks about the advantages of righteousness that he finds in Christ over against his own righteousness, which is the best thing he had to offer. And he said that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is by faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. The power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Can we hold it against these three, Peter, James, and John, that they would much rather have stood on the top of that mountain and experienced the power of the resurrection than to have come down from the mountain and followed Christ to the sufferings? How would it be with us? How would it be with me? Would we like to experience the power of the resurrection and avoid the fellowship of his sufferings at all cost? Many, many, many Christians, too many Christians, are experiencing the fellowship of his sufferings at this very moment. Over 30 years later, somebody asked me once, how could it be that this ignorant fisherman could write such beautiful words? Well, this ignorant fisherman wasn't ignorant first. The second thing was he spent 3 years at the University of Christ in very, very personal study with one professor. He graduated. And it wasn't without problems, but he graduated. He spent 30 years teaching, preaching throughout the world in the Middle East. Later on, he wrote, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though it were some strange thing happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, this is the glory that Peter was allowed to preview, you may rejoice with exultation. You know what it is, rejoice with exultation? I got to go to a soccer game recently, and Bayern won 5-0. And the greatest thing was the last goal came in overtime. And exultation is what happens when your favorite team kicks a goal in overtime. It's even better when it's the winning goal, but it wasn't. It was number five. But it was great. That's exultation. Everybody just, it's amazing. And this is what we look forward to. This is what we look forward to as we bear the sufferings of Christ. James wrote over 30 years later, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. But when the voice had spoken, they found Jesus alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Mentioned that would come to this. Why were they silent? Well, first thing, when you read Matthew and Mark and Luke on this, the times when Christ was doing the miracles, when he was giving his prophecies of his own sufferings, he told them not to talk to anybody about it. We notice from the whole thing, John the Baptist has come back from the dead. Just previous to this, he had been beheaded by Herod, and now he's come back already. The others, Elijah, 800, 900 years dead, he's come back. No, it's one of the other great prophets. Confusion. And if the disciples have a hard time getting the right answer, they arrive at the right answer, but I'm sure not without suffering, what is it going to be when people hear this and don't know what to do with it? So Christ himself orders them not to speak about it at the time. You know, it's a great, right before Pentecost Sunday to preach the sermon. It's good timing for it. Because Pentecost was the end of silence. It was the end of silence. These scared, confused, they felt orphaned. They felt orphaned. They felt alone. Their whole world fell apart when Christ was crucified until the resurrection. Then how hard time it was to accept it. But the days of silence were over on the day of Pentecost. And our world was changed. You know, when you read about the Gospels, and you, especially on this, there's one huge passage on the identity of Christ. You wonder, well, why didn't John was there? He didn't even talk about it. He didn't even mention it. I think that actually the entire Gospel of John is a commemoration of that glory that he saw on that day. He speaks of Christ's glory more than any other. Listen to what he says at the end, his purpose verse. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. There is so much stuff to write about that he had to concentrate. At the very end of the Gospel of John, it says, there are also many things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that could be written. Now, actually, he did write something at the very beginning. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled. That's the word. He dwelt among us. And tabernacled among us. And we saw his glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. I've sat down sometimes, maybe you have too, and just looked through the disciples' lives and the life of Christ and what was going on. And can you imagine the roller coaster ride that they were experiencing during these few weeks in this sense, but during their ministry? Their world has just been topsy-turvy, an emotional ride. They have witnessed Jesus performing many miracles, confirming his authority over sickness, over nature, over demons. Peter only walked on the water once. That storm in northern Galilee on that lake comes across because it comes like a fall wind comes over from Haifa. And it comes right down a valley, and when you're there in Capernaum, you can look up on the hills and you can see like a V-shaped thing. And the wind, the the wind comes over that, and just on that part of the lake, it whips it up like you're on the open ocean. But it only happened once. They had been overwhelmed with the task of feeding 5,000, seeing no possible solutions within themselves. And their confession is that Jesus is the Christ of God. And Jesus said, "You got it right." He met that with affirmation. All this time, they were doing so many things. They were disappointed at not being able to cast out certain demons. They were learning to deal with failure, with rejection, with success, with hope, with overwhelming joy. Just an emotional roller coaster ride. They were learning so fast, and the influx of information had to be processed. And the next day, as they came down the mountain, they were, from this overwhelming experience, they were faced with their limitations, because Jesus rebuked the people, rebuked the demon, and healed the boy, but they weren't able to cast out a demon. And everybody was marveling at what he was doing. And then Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. They came back and started to talk about who's going to be the greatest in heaven. Can you imagine that? I would probably have felt the same way if I was standing there with Moses and Elijah and Jesus and three other guys who were the leaders. And my goodness. Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me, the him who sent me, receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among you all is the one who is great. This is a totally important passage. In 2 Peter, Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on that holy mountain." So when we ask the question, is the identity of Christ important? I would say it's very important. It is so very important because it answers the question of my identity. Who am I? Because I am in Christ and he is in me. It's important because he's the only one. He said of himself in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." When Peter stood before the high council in Jerusalem, and everybody was there, the high priest, the high priest's father, everybody was there. And he was told not to speak anymore, and he said, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Sometimes when you ask a preacher sermon, you think, "I hope I answered all your questions." And then you know that that's impossible. Now I hope that I provoked questions rather than answering all the questions. Because Jesus does identify himself to us if we want to see him. The Greeks came to Philip and asked. He's only a disciple with a Greek name. Maybe that's why. We would see Jesus. He didn't know what to do with it. So he went to Andrew, and Andrew went to Jesus, and Jesus did speak with him. What does that have to do with me? It's a good question. Does it make a difference? Yes, it does. The identity of Jesus defines my identity. It defines your identity. And it's so very important for us. Identity is important today in our own culture. I think when we discover who Jesus is and our identity changes because of him, then we solve an identity problem in the society. Amen.